All right, we find our seats. We're gonna get rolling here, and Bob Chernacki is with us today. Big answer to prayer. Good to have you back, Bob. So praise the Lord for answered prayer, and it's great to have you worshiping with us this morning. All right, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 13, 1 through 3 this morning. It's an interesting piece of scripture, to say the least. And it's going to drive us into a conversation that I think is necessary, because it's one of those passages of scripture that kind of can create a little bit of a dilemma for us. And that's a good thing. I think God saved scripture and saved things like this, had them written down for us sometimes to force us to do our homework, right? To kind of stretch our thinking, to force us to think, to force us to dig into the Word, because if we just read this and walk away, some of us might be a little bit confused. So I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. I can't say I thought it was a good thing the first time I read it, because that's typically what happens, right? You read a passage of scripture that maybe you wrestle with, and you're like, what do we do with this? Well, every word of God, right? He saved it for us for a reason. So, all right, so Nehemiah chapter 13, 1 through 3, it says this. Now, on that day, they read aloud the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. Book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's a lot of reading, right, if you read it all, but I'm sure they didn't read all of it. But they are reading together the books of the law, which the Lord instructed Moses to write down. And they found this piece of writing in there. It says, and there was found written in it, no Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of God. Ooh, oh man. So, and then it says the why. It says, because they did not meet the needs of the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, which God can do. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. That's the chunk of scripture today. I read that initially, and I went, "What in the world? What do we do with this?" And I think that's a good question when we read any scripture, especially the ones that kind of make us look at it and go, "Well, that doesn't really make a ton of sense." So let's say a word of prayer, and we will. We'll dig in this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you preserved things that even we wrestle with, we struggle with, but the reality is your ways aren't our ways. Your ways are higher. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at this passage of Scripture today, that you would use it to stretch us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to grow us, and give us insight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so have you ever read a passage of Scripture that just makes you scratch your head? Anybody? You ever do that? Some of you? Good, good. If you read the Bible, you'll get there, right? You'll find those. I find them regularly, right? That I didn't say that word properly, but you know what I meant. Right? I routinely find things in Scripture that I have to really wrestle with. I struggle with, that I don't understand, or maybe at face value, I look at it and I'm like, Lord, I don't know if I agree, which we're not supposed to say that, right? But there are things in there, if we're honest, that we wrestle with. And this was one of those instances for me, right? I read this, and it seems a little bit messed up a little bit. It kind of messed with my worldview a little bit. You know, my worldview says that God is full of grace, God is forgiving, God is compassionate, God is loving, but Nehemiah chapter 13, 1 through 3 says, kick all these people out of the assembly. Don't even let them worship with you because of something that happened in the past. So I struggled with this. I wrestled with this. I looked at other scripture in regards to this. So what we have to do, and I think this is good. I think this is a good practice for us because, again, if you are a student of God's word, you are going to encounter things that you wrestle with. That God will routinely bring things into our lives that create a large amount of tension, right? He does that quite often in the pages of Scripture. We find that in the life of Jesus himself. Jesus said things at times, and a whole bunch of people got up and left, right? We find that numerous times in the New Testament where Jesus is teaching, and it says, they did not understand because his words were hard, and they left. So that's one method we can employ to things we disagree with. not the right method, I would argue. But the other one is we have to commit ourselves to become students of God's word. So what does it say? Let's look in this text again. What does it say? How do we approach this? Well, whenever we struggle with what a particular passage of the Word of God says, we have to go back to the Scriptures, number one. We can't just sit there and go, oh, that stinks, I don't like it, rip that page out. We have to go back to the Scriptures. We have to seek understanding at a deeper level because clearly if we are just left in the sense of, eh, like we don't have the understanding that we should. So let's just look again here at Nehemiah chapter 13. It says, on that day, they read aloud the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it this, right? No Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. It says ever, right? Enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned a curse into a blessing, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So one of the things we have to do is what we acknowledge as we read this passage of Scripture, the first thing that we notice is it's referencing another passage of Scripture. Okay? Whenever that happens, we need to go back and look. So Deuteronomy chapter 23 is what is being referenced here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And Deuteronomy is it's a book full of rules. A book full of regulations and different things. But we find this specifically, this reference is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. It says this, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of God, none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of God. Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. So you came to them, you said, we have a specific need, we are hungry, we are thirsty. And then they said, they looked at us while they were having their glass of water and eating their sandwich, and they said, good luck with that. I guess that's how it played out in my head. Anyway, and then it says this, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So not only did they say, you know what, we have food, we have water, you can't have it. They went out and they said, hey, let's find a guy that can come up with a great incantation and throw his curse down on you. What? It's kind of messed up, right? So these people, clearly there's an issue here. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace or prosperity all your days. Okay, so we find this chunk of scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 23 tucked away in the middle of a whole bunch of laws. Now, one of the things that we find initially is this. This command that is given here, both in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Nehemiah chapter 13, was a response. Okay? This is a response by God for a specific purpose according to a specific thing that had happened. These people that are being excluded are people who had repetitively brought harm on purpose to God's children. And so I think it's important we recognize that, first of all. The Lord's not sitting back going, hey, I want to pick on people because they're different. He's saying, look, here's something that's going to happen. This is as much a punishment for the Moabites and the Ammonites as it is an order of protection for God's people. All right, I think that's important we hear that. All right, this is as much a punishment on the Moabites and Ammonites as much as it is an order of protection for God's people. Because he recognized the bad blood that was there. Now, the bad blood that was there was not just when God's people were leaving Egypt, right? It wasn't just in that moment. And I think we know this historically, right? If we look at the history of our nation, there are people groups in our nation that don't trust people because of past practices. I sat next to, I think I've shared this before, a Native American pastor at a pastor's conference who basically told me that if I walked onto the reservation and tried to have a ministry, I'd have a really hard time because I would not be trusted because of past indiscretions of Caucasians, right? So, which I guess made sense. It probably wouldn't be the most effective place for me to have a ministry then. But what we find, I believe, is as we look at what is happening here in the book of Nehemiah, what we are finding is that there is a reestablishment happening of God's people and God's church. They're casting aside certain things. They're putting in specific practices back into place. Their public reading of Scripture, public repentance, public worship, and they are trying to reestablish and get back to where God desires them to be. But they had to deal with some of the heart issue, I think, that came with the baggage of the past. And again, I believe that this is as much a punishment for the Moabites and Ammonites as it is an order of protection for God's people. Because if you don't deal with an offense and you show up to church on Sunday, you get squat out of church. Right? There's probably people in a room this size that are offended right now at somebody. And you're not getting squat out of church. Because you can't when your heart's not healthy. And sometimes I think God recognizes that. In fact, Jesus recognized that in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, if somebody has sinned against you, set your offering down and go deal with it now. Fix it now so that your heart can be right before me. And so, again, we see this moment where it's as much a punishment for the Moabites and Ammonites as it is an order of protection for God's people, because he recognized that there was bad blood there. There were things that happened that were not acceptable. And it wasn't just that they withheld goods. They went out of their way to bring harm to God's people. Now, this is interesting because as I look at that and I understand the history behind the nation of Israel that we find within the Scriptures, what we find is that foreigners weren't banned from worship. They weren't. This is interesting. There's not a banning of foreigners from the place of worship within the history of Israel. Like, there's a normal occurrence of people from different religions converting or different nations coming to Israel and saying, we want to follow the God of Israel. That's a normal thing. So we don't find that within the pages of Scripture, which is interesting. In fact, we find a book of the Bible named after a lady by the name of Ruth. Anybody familiar with the name Ruth in Scripture? All right, there's a book of the Bible named after Ruth. My daughter's middle name is Ruth. Did I share the story behind that? I think I did. Some of you have heard this. All right, this is great. If you haven't heard it, you need to hear this because I think it's funny. So my daughter was born a couple months early, and they were pumping my wife up full of fun drugs to try and keep the baby in the mom, okay? And these fun drugs meant my wife's brain didn't work properly. And for the record, her brain always works properly. I'm just throwing that out there, okay? Just so they don't grab a snippet off a recording somewhere. No, my wife is awesome. So, and she just, it just kind of messed with her brain. She was seeing double for a while. She was just really hot, and they kept the room at like 55 degrees, and it was August, and I had shorts and a t-shirt, and I was freezing, and I was trying to sleep on a little love seat with one sheet. It was fantastic. But so came time, baby's born, my wife's still out of it. And he said, what's the baby's name? We said, we're going to go with Caitlin. What's the middle name? I said, Ruth. Okay, write that down. Several hours later, the drugs are clearing my wife's system. A nurse comes in the room and says, oh, I saw your beautiful baby girl. What's her name? I said, Caitlin. And she said, what's her middle name? And I said, Ruth. And my wife looked at me and she says, it is? I said, yeah. She's like, I said, oh, it's your favorite Bible story. We talked about it. We did? Oh, okay. Anyway. yes, so Caitlin Ruth. Ruth. Although my wife didn't know I named her Caitlin Ruth. It was kind of funny. I really could have pulled a great prank and named her something else as a first name. I would have been fantastic. No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. But Ruth it was a story that really had a profound impact on my wife as far as a book in the Bible, which is why I think we're together on it now. Anyway, we picked the name Ruth as a middle name. But Ruth is a godly woman that we find in the pages of Scripture several different places. And if we were to look to the story of Ruth, which is a tiny little book, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And Ruth is just this little tiny book, a couple pages long. It tells us a little bit about her. Now, we're not going to go into the whole story of who Ruth was and what she did and all of that for time's sake. But what I can tell you that this super godly lady, what we know about her is this. We know a couple different facts about her. Well, in verse 4, it says that she was a Moabite. I think is interesting. So here we find in Nehemiah chapter 13, we find that they're reading the book of Moses, and they find in there that we shouldn't have the Moabites or the Ammonites in the assembly, so that people actually get up and they're like, hey, where are you from? Oh, you're a Moabite? You got to go. And they asked them to leave, and they said, no, you can't worship here anymore. We flip back a couple books in the Bible, and we find an entire book of the Bible named after somebody that was a Moabite. That's weird, right? Chapter 2, verse 2 mentions it again. Ruth the Moabitess, right? She's proud of her heritage. She's proud of her background. This is who she is. And again, I find it very interesting, as we read the pages of Scripture, sometimes we find ourselves in these dilemmas. We read a chunk of Scripture like Nehemiah chapter 13 where it says, oh, no Moabites, no Ammonites. And then we go back and we understand Scripture and we read more and we find that there's a book of the Bible named after a person that fits in the category that we are just told can't go to the assembly of God. What do we do? We have to do something, right? We can't just say, Scripture is full of contradictions, right? I don't know that that's the option that we are given here. But one of the things, actually, I don't want to get ahead of myself, so I'm gonna take this a little bit further. All right, so we know that Ruth is a Moabite, right? Right? Do we know that? Okay, I think we do. Okay. All right, thank you. Thank you. But if you're familiar with her life, we find her elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, if we flip to the end of the book of Ruth, which is Ruth chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, it says this. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Ammonit, some guy there, Ammonabdab. I can't even say normal words, and then I struggle with these. I don't know. English is hard for me. Ammonadab, it's a good name. And imagine if I'd named Caitlin that. That would have been exciting. Jen, you love the book of Ruth. It's in there. It's a relative. Okay. And to that guy was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon. That's a good name, right? Salmon. I don't know if you're into that. Fishing is good. All right, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, born David. Now, the gentleman Boaz that's mentioned there, right at the end, right, it says, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed, born Jesse. Boaz was the man that Ruth marries in the book of Ruth, right? Okay, so Boaz is the man that Ruth marries. Now, we follow that genealogy through. It lands on David. Who's David? It's King David, the guy who ruled Israel as a king for God, anointed by God. Who's Ruth? David's great-grandma. So the great-grandma of David is a Moabite. David in Scripture is referred to as the man after God's own heart, but he has in his bloodline somebody that's not allowed to go into the assembly. All right, what do we do with that? We've created a dilemma. No, we're just going to close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. All right. All right, now fast forward, Matthew chapter 1. Okay. Matthew chapter 1, a youth group has been here, I believe, a little bit, right? So I heard a rumor. Right, Raiden? You been paying attention? Okay, good. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verses starting in verse 1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah and Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, father of Ram. We're hitting some of the same names we hit in the end of Ruth. Ram was the father of that guy whose name I butchered multiple times. And he was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, right? Ruth, Boaz is the father of Obed by who? Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. We carry it down. We keep going to the bottom. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. This is interesting. I know we skipped a whole bunch of names that you could have laughed at me for butchering. I'm aware of that. But what we find, okay, Nehemiah chapter 13, we find a group of people responding to a command written down by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 4 through 6. He says, don't allow the Moabites or the Ammonites into the assembly. Why? Because they went out of their way to harm you. They went out of their way to harm you. They were holding bottles of water, and you saw them, and you said, do you have any extra bottles of water? And you said no, and you drank it in front of them and laughed, because, I don't know, that's how I imagine it. And then you said, hey, well, do you have any bread? And they said no, and then they made a sandwich, and they ate it in front of you. And then you were sitting there discouraged, and you find out that they put a job ad on Indeed.com looking for someone with a specific set of skills that could show up and put a curse on you just to ramp it up a notch because they really don't like you, right? And so we're not going to allow them into our assembly. So that's in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we see the response in Nehemiah 13. And then we go to the book of Ruth, and we find an entire book of the Bible written about a lady who's a Moabite, who is the great-grandmother of the greatest or second greatest man ever to live in Israel, depending on who you define as that within the history of the nation of Israel. I mean, he's in the top three list, right, with Moses, Abraham, David. They're all biggies. The great-grandmother of that guy, the man who's called the man after God's own heart, is a Moabite. And if that's not enough, she's tucked within the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. That's crazy, right? That's nuts. But I think this is a good time to pause and talk just briefly about a concept that I think is important for us to understand, right? There are timeless truths in Scripture, and there are also temporary expectations, okay? Meaning, there are things that we find within the pages of Scripture that are consistent from all the way in the beginning, all the way to the end of the book, that are specific to who the character of God is, okay? There are also moments where there are temporary expectations placed upon God's people for a specific purpose at a specific time. Now, I think the easiest way for us to understand that is just to think of, you know, I thought of my own children. All right, we know this is true of our own society, that there are laws and temporary restrictions, right? We know that. My kids aren't 16 yet. Meaning what? They cannot drive the car. If they are not kind to me when they turn 16, they still may not drive the car, right? If I do not believe they are responsible to handle the car and mature enough to do so, when they're 18 and I own the car, guess what? They're still not driving the car. But according to the law of the land, at least in New York State, because it is different in other states, I mean, there's places where 14-year-olds can get learner's permits. That's not terrifying at all. But in New York State, you cannot get your learner's permit until you are 16 years old. So it's not a law forever, right? When I look at my children, if they come to me and say, hey, Dad, can I drive the car today? You know, if Daniel walked up to me and asked that question, I would not say, no, you may never drive the car. Well, I might actually say that just because that kid speaks in sarcasm. He understands it. So don't worry about it. But because you're not supposed to speak in tongues unless you have an interpreter present. That's what Scripture says. So I understand it. that was a really bad Scripture application. Erase that from your thought. But anyway, so he comes to me, Dad, hey, can I? Here's the deal. I got some stuff to do. My buddy Carson is organizing a football game over at his house. And you know, it's only 3 miles away. I promise I'll be home by 9. I'm going to need $20 for gas. You will not get any change back for that. Or however it works. My kids aren't that old yet, but some of you know what I'm saying. But so I've heard. I mean, maybe I embezzled money. I don't know. Anyway, as a kid, not now. I should just shut up and close in prayer. But he comes to me and he says, Dad, I really have this thing I want to do. I mean, I looked at him. It's pretty simple. Daniel, you're 10. You'll be 11 in November. Well, can I drive when I'm 11? No. You can ride your bike. You can ride the lawnmower for me. That'd be great. But you're not driving the car to your buddy's house. Now, the story may be different when he's 17. And he says, hey, Dad, a bunch of us are getting together. We're going to go bowling, blah, blah, blah. Do you mind if I take the car? And then I thought, well, who's going? Where are you going to be? When are you going to be home? All that stuff. It's a whole different scenario. And the same is true, we do find this, the same is true in the pages of Scripture on some items, right? The God says, you know what, for today, no. You can't handle that today. You can't do this today. You can't, You can't go there right now. You can't. Maybe you can't associate with certain people right now because you're going to get it wrong. Are there things that you can't do right now, Moses? In fact, you can't do it for 40 years. And maybe sometimes it's a response, it's a punishment handed out by God. Other times it's a, hey, you can't handle it yet. And some of you have felt that in your own life, where there's been something you've really, really, really wanted to do, and God says, not yet. Not yet. The time is not right. Right? God's always operated that way with certain things. Right? God still works that way. Right? He operated that way then, he operates that way now. But there are other things that we know are true of the character of God that we can't ignore, that we can't get away from as we study the pages of Scripture. Right? As we look to the pages of Scripture, we find that God is a God who defends routinely the marginalized of society. Right? We find that written within the Old Testament law. We find that in the ministry of Jesus. Right? We find that forgiveness apart from God, not possible. We find even within the Old Testament sacrificial system that there was a requirement for blood to be shed for people to be made right before God. We find that in the New Testament. The pure blood, pure spotless Lamb of God was who? It was Jesus. We find that God is madly in love with mankind. Where? Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find that God is a God of grace and mercy and hope and forgiveness and second chances. Where? In the Old Testament and the New. All right, we can look at the Bible and find that there are characteristics of God that are timeless truths to who he is that reveal the very character of who he is. And then we find there are other things that we kind of wrestle with, that we kind of struggle with, that we really maybe don't agree with at face value, but sometimes it's because we haven't done the homework. And God says, well, you know what? There are certain things that you can't handle for today, but are necessary for your health today. There are things that God says no to me about all the time. Anybody else? I have some really big prayers some days. Like, and I'm not going to share them all, but there are things that I so desperately beg God for. And he routinely says, you got to wait. I don't like it. Right? Sometimes on those days, we struggle with liking God. Right? That sounds very unspiritual to say, especially from a pulpit. But there are people that if we took a poll of the room, they're in a wrestling match with God right now. Right now. Like, God, I don't understand it. I don't like it. God, I don't like that you said no to me. Right? You know, it looks kind of like that argument that happens sometimes between a child and a parent when the parent says no. And why does the parent say no? Because they understand that without certain standards and things in place, that child will get harmed because they can't handle that thing yet. You know, I have certain rules at my house that have morphed over the years. Our house isn't very far from a road that has signs that say 55 and motorcycles that go 110, right? You know, the country roads. And as a rule, my children, when they were little, were never allowed in front of my house. You may not go in front of the house unless mom or dad are with you. You can't. It's not going to happen. And one of my children ventured in front of the front corner of my house, and they got the most ungrace-filled conversation that had ever been witnessed in my front yard. I didn't care they were offended. I wanted them safe. And they were not at a place in their maturity as a human being to be able to handle the responsibility of knowing what to do in my front yard. I've also watched cars drive through my front yard with people that have been inebriated behind the wheel. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was sitting on the couch, and I kept hearing something hit the window on the front of my house, and I didn't know what it was until I caught you know, a head pop up and, you know, I caught the culprit. And all three of my kids were in front of the house messing with Dad, who was reading a book on the couch. Now, guess what? Completely fine. Why? They're older. They can handle it now. And so there are those situations, I believe, at times, and I would encourage you and I would challenge you to hold on, because as harsh as it may appear, in Nehemiah chapter 13, this truth that was for a temporary period of time for the purpose of what? Of refocusing God's children on becoming the nation of God that they needed to be, and pursuing God, and being able to set aside some of the issues of the past and just set them aside and focus on what they needed to do for today. As ugly as that may appear at first as we read Nehemiah chapter 13, it's pretty cool that people who weren't allowed in the assembly were then in the genealogy of Jesus. Meaning what? Meaning what? I think this is important, because as we look at this, as we kind of build up to it, what we find is that maybe you're in that zone. You're in the no zone. You're in the, hey, God's saying, hey, you know, you got to worship over there. You got to calm down. No, you can't have that. No, that's not for you right now. God can do more in your life than you ever physically believed was possible. The story of Ruth, which ends pretty awesome, and it ends with what? It ends with a chunk of scripture that says she became the great-grandmother of a man who is throughout the pages of scripture, throughout the history books of the church, throughout the history books of the nation of Israel. She became the great-grandmother of one of the greatest leaders ever to walk the earth. But you know how the book starts? Her husband died. He died. Life stunk. It was terrible. But she remained faithful, even though she didn't understand the season that she was living in. And in her faithfulness, God used her and listed her name down in the genealogy of the Savior of the world. Because that's what faithfulness can do. Scripture reveals to us that we serve a God who recognizes that there are moments when we must be protected from ourselves. Yet there's also great freedom for those who are in Christ. And his desire, I believe, for us is as one who is a loving father. And his restrictions are not for the purpose of ruining anybody's lives, but his restrictions are for the purpose of protecting his children. And I think we need to hear that, especially if you're here right now, right here, in this moment, living in an extended wrestling match with God. I believe it's important for us again to rest in that. Let me share that again. I wrote this part out because I want to make sure I got it right. I believe what Scripture reveals to us is that we serve a God who recognizes that there are moments when we must be protected from ourselves, yet there is also great freedom for those who are in Christ. His desire for us is one of a loving father, and his restrictions are not for the purpose of ruining our lives, but protecting us as his children. And I love that reality, because even in the moments of God, I don't understand, right? We started there. Are there pieces of scripture we don't get? Yep. It's okay. We can rest in the reality of God's character because we know that. It's on every page. And if you're like me, you probably feel it every day at some level, right? When he convicts me of a sin, it's because he loves me. when he's offering me assurance, it's because he loves me. He offers me forgiveness, it's because he loves me. Kicks me in the seat of the pants, it's because he loves me. But I believe that, again, as we approach passages of scripture like this that are difficult, we've got to do our homework, because what we find is it was definitely a temporary restriction which led way to something that was a beautiful restoration. I just want to read a verse for you that I think probably was felt by some of these people, by Ruth herself. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It's been felt by many of you. It says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, who's the he? Jesus. Yet he has now reconciled you. He has made you right, right? In his fleshly body through death, the death of the cross, right? In order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was, proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And I don't know if you caught some of that wording. I once was an enemy, but now I'm reconciled through the death of Jesus. Because, we talk about the Ammonites and the Moabites there in Nehemiah chapter 13. At the moment, it looked harsh. But when you see at that moment of what God did in the life of a Moabitess widowed lady, he used her to make a difference in the kingdom in an amazing way. And just one more verse as we close. And I make this statement with this. The cross is the great equalizer in the world we live in. The cross of Jesus is the great equalizer. We see this battle for purity of the body of the nation of Israel, and this battle for so many things in the Old Testament. What we find in the New Testament is that there was a sacrifice made by Jesus that leveled the playing field. He said, I don't care if you're from Israel, I don't care if you're from Moab, I don't care if you're an Ammonite, I don't care. Because the playing field has been leveled because of the cross of Jesus. I don't care if you're a man, I don't care if you're a woman. I don't care if you are a Wall Street executive. I don't care if you scrape your pennies together to pay your bills. It does not matter. Your standing before God is the same. All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing that is. And so I want to challenge you as I close, and we're about to partake in the Lord's table as we close today. I would like to issue a challenge to you that you would look to the person of Ruth. And you find a lady living in a particular time under a very hard set of circumstances who society would have said is never going to make it. We find her living in such a way that is just, it's painful. And in turn, we find in the book of Ruth that she's the great-grandmother of King David and a distant relative of Jesus Christ himself. But what was it that made the difference in her life? was faithfulness. It was faithfulness. And when you are faithful, even in the midst of the storm, you will be amazed at how God shows up and what he can do. And the reality, if you're sitting here today and you know you hear Colossians chapter 1, you know what? If you are a child of God, it doesn't say you are an enemy and you are alienated. No, it says you are restored because of the gospel. It says that is your former definition. Your definition now is that all are one who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're a child of God, you're one of his children, and he desperately loves you, and he desperately desires a relationship with you. And again, the great equalizer was what? It was the cross. And that's what we're going to celebrate right now. I'm going to ask a gentleman to come forward as we take communion together. Again, I think such a beautiful reminder. You know, we look at passages of Scripture that kind of talk about separating different people groups and different things, and we hear talk of that, you know, often with other people as well. And what we find is the blood of Jesus changed it all. The blood of Jesus and the body of Christ has the power and had the power and has the power to radically transform the life of everybody it comes in contact with. And we find that when Jesus Christ died and he uttered the words, "It is finished," he was boldly proclaiming that he had done enough to redeem your soul. He had done enough to rescue you from the slave market of sin, that he had paid the price that a just judge had demanded. He had done enough. And if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ this morning, one of the things that we are pausing and thanking God for as we partake in these elements, as it says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me, what are we remembering? That Jesus did enough, and without him we'd be nothing. And so I want to challenge you as we distribute the bread in a moment that you would just pause and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for doing everything and when I could do nothing. It is because of Jesus that we have hope. It is because of Jesus that we need to cling to the cross." Because you'll be surprised. You remain faithful in the storm. You'll be surprised what God can do. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll distribute the bread. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for what it represents. We thank you that you went before the cross, not because they forced you to, but because it was part of your plan, because you recognized that without the body of Christ being offered up as the pure, spotless Lamb of God, that without that sacrifice, that mankind would be hopelessly lost. And it wasn't because we had done anything to impress you. It was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because you loved us so much. So Heavenly Father, we just pray as we partake in the bread that you would just remind us that we have so much to be thankful for. And remind us, Lord, that you are a God of second chances. We say thank you for your sacrifice. Bless the bread as we distribute. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take and eat in remembrance of our Savior. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I ask the gentleman to come forward again, and we will ask that the Lord bless the cup before we take it. And as they come forward, what a blessing it is that we can do this together and remember that it was all about Jesus. It was all about his sacrifice. It was all about the love of the Father. This isn't about a gift that was earned, because gifts aren't earned. This is about the fact that every single person in this room is radically loved by an amazing God. And he pursued your heart because he loved you. And that's what we remember. That's what we're thankful for. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup, which represents so much. It represents hope. It represents payment for sin. It represents reconciliation, forgiveness. It represents the fact that those who have placed their trust in Jesus because of the shed blood of Jesus are now joint heirs with Christ. It represents that we are in right standing before a holy God and we no longer face your condemnation. So Jesus, as we take this, as we remember those things, we say thank you. Bless the cup. Remind us often, not just today, of the greatness of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take and drink in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for that love that was so amazing that we just sung about in that last line. Heavenly Father, I pray as we leave this place today that you would keep us free from the attacks of the enemy, that you keep our eyes focused on you and the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have the ability to take a story that seems to start off kind of ugly and turn it into a thing of beauty. And Lord, I pray for those in this room that find themselves in the midst of one of life's battles. Lord, I pray that like Ruth, they would continue to cling to you, faithfully pursuing you, and in turn, Lord, that you would turn their story into something greater than they ever dreamed for the purpose of bringing your name glory. Bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.